Good morning and welcome. It's indeed a pleasure to be here with you this morning. As was said already, it is a beautiful day, and I really think there's just not much better we could be doing than assembling to worship our Lord and Savior. The song that we just sang, Standing on the Promises, how many of us are really standing on the promises? Do we really believe what Jesus said, the promises he made to us, especially the one about eternal life? Something for us to think about. What I want to talk about this morning has to do with the promises of God, but maybe in a little bit different way. We've been studying in Mark, and in the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, we have recorded for us what's called the Great Commission. And I thought it might give us a little bit of knowledge in what's going on as is required with a study of the Scriptures and an application in our daily living, because what happened down through the ages sometimes has a great bearing on what people think and do. So this morning I want us to talk about Calvinism and the Great Commission. In his famous work, Institutes of the Christian Religion, he wrote, "No one who wishes to be thought religious dares outright to deny predestination, by which God chooses some for the hope of life and condemns others to eternal death." Interesting statements, isn't it? John Calvin was born 1509. Was a religious reformer and theologian, and the basic premise of his theology was the absolute sovereignty of God. That is, the absolute right that God has to reign or to rule. Out of which evolved his misguided theory of predestination. This Swiss reformer believed that human will, that is, free will, was destroyed by man's original sin. Thus, the innate power to yield to the will of God was lost forever. You could not choose, in other words. Nonetheless, Calvin continued that God, by virtue of his sovereign will, predetermined to save some whom he called the elect, but condemn others that he referred to as the non-elect. In this famous work, this is what he wrote. "No one who wishes to be thought religious dares outright to deny predestination." That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it, in light of what the Scriptures teach? A lot of people think that Mr. Calvin evidently had cornered the market on God's truth, but there's so much of it that simply is not in agreement with what the teachings of the Scriptures offer to us. He goes on to say, in this ideology of his that was incorporated into the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1643, that God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. So in those two statements, you can pretty much see what he taught on this particular idea. The problem with that is, there are many modern advocates of what we refer to as Calvinism. Particularly among, and I don't want to sound unkind here, but particularly among Presbyterians, Baptists, and many others. One of these was James Montgomery Boyce, who for more than 30 years preached for the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. He was a Bible teacher and pastor of that congregation until 1968 at his death. In one of his books, Boyce relates the following incident of the life of John Gerstner, a professor at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and one of Gerstner's students was R.C. Sproul. You may have heard of him. He may still be alive, if I'm not mistaken. He's now a popular preacher and modern advocate of Calvinism. But Gerstner had been lecturing on the theme of predestination. At the end of his class, At the end of his class, he asked his students this question. He said, if predestination is true, why should we be involved in evangelism? One by one, the students replied, I don't know. It beats me. I've always wondered about that. And finally, the professor came to Mr. Sproul, and the question was repeated. And after fumbling for words, young Sproul finally answered. Appealing to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he said, one small point I think we ought to notice here is that God does command us to be involved in evangelism. Mr. Gerstner laughed and conceded that this was the correct response to his question. Now that quip, I guess, when they read that, a lot of people suppose that this was construed to be the solution to the problem of predestination. But it doesn't get anywhere close to it. In fact, it really answers nothing. It does not even come close to addressing this problem that plagues this dogma of predestination. Now, the Calvinist theory goes something like this. Humanity, by virtue of its fall in Adam's original sin, lost its ability to make spiritual choices. Accordingly, when one is exposed to the gospel of Christ, no matter how sincere he might be, in his depraved condition, he cannot believe it, however hard he may want to or try. The sinner is utterly helpless to believe unless God, by means of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, opens his heart and empowers him with the grace to believe. Now, upon whom does God decide to pour out this life-changing power? It's all up to God, you see. Only those whom he elected before the foundation of the world. Now, those are the fundamental premises of Calvinism. And it brings us back to the primary question that was posed earlier. If a person's salvation was decreed before the foundation of the world, and there is nothing that he can do to alter that, what is the purpose of preaching the gospel to the whole creation then? It would be impossible for the whole creation to believe. Because as is pointed out, some can believe, some cannot. But only those who are going to be in a right relationship with God are the ones that God's picked out. The fate of all people already has been set in predetermined theological concrete, so to speak, and there's no changing it. The fundamental premises of Calvinism may be summed up in this well-known saying of a bygone era. Everyone's salvation or condemnation was determined before time ever began. Therefore, if one seeks redemption, he cannot find it. If he finds it, he cannot obtain it. If he obtains it, he cannot lose it. Such becomes a maze of incomprehensible confusion. Now, it doesn't take a Solomon to figure out that this theological system is beyond the sphere of both inspired scripture and common sense. When we talk about that Great Commission, which, as we've been teaching in Mark, and we've gotten to that here in chapter 16, the Great Commission says this, afterward he, that is Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This is what Jesus said to his disciples. Those 12 individuals are faced with this responsibility. Now, in Matthew 28, it goes like this. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." This is what we refer to as the Great Commission. Now, what does that have to do with us today? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. When you speak of the Great Commission, first of all, it contains some facts to be believed. He that believeth. Secondly, it contains commands to be obeyed. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It contains promises to be embraced, shall be saved. And it's a potential destiny to be avoided. If you do not believe, condemnation awaits, as he goes on to say. Now, the truth of the matter is the doctrine of Calvinistic predestination does this. It makes void every command of God. It offers no hope to the obedient, and it nullifies every warning of eternal punishment. It leaves those who know that they are lost with a sense of hopelessness. I might as well just live my life however I want to. And it provides no confidence of salvation, for one would have no way of knowing whether he is saved or lost. You don't have any ground to stand on. And it leaves those who believe that they are saved with a false sense of security, laboring under the illusion they never can be lost, no matter what they do. So it certainly doesn't encourage godly living. And it's thoroughly false, and it must be renounced. Just as Jesus says, if you want to be saved, here's what you need to do. Now, what does the Bible really say about the Great Commission? And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." That's God's promise. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. "But whoever does not believe will be condemned." Just as strong. Same context. You either you do and be saved, or you don't and you be lost. It's just that simple. Now, when Jesus says that these are the things that must be done to be saved, shouldn't we be paying much closer attention to what Jesus says? All sorts of clamor and debate, however, goes on in the religious world concerning how a person is to be saved. So let's carefully read exactly what Jesus said to know how we can be saved. The first thing Jesus says is that a person must believe. Whoever believes. And he places the emphasis on the need to believe. What are we to believe toward salvation that's important here? See, that's a question that every one of us needs to be asking. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Secondly, he says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." He's not talking about a physical birth, just as he described in John chapter 3, when he talks about Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, "You have to be born again." In 1 John 5 and verse 10, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." It's obvious he considers God a liar. It's just not that important to him. So he's not going to live the way that God wants him to live. He's not going to obey the commands that God wants him to obey. Now, this was the very thrust of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, This Jesus whom you crucified. This was the belief that was necessary for one's salvation. It is still the same belief. A person must believe that Jesus is that prophesied one, that Messiah, the Son of God. And our belief is not simply based upon accepting the fact that Jesus lived or that he was a good man. Our belief is not just simply believing that Jesus did many wonders, for many people accepted these things while Jesus was alive, but they refused to follow him. A person must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the very basis for our faith in him. And after reading, the whole story in the book of Mark, or in the Gospel of Mark, our starting point for faith must be the acceptance that Jesus was who he claimed to be. If we do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then we will not be saved. This also leads us to another necessary implication. A person must understand that he needs to be saved. He must understand his predicament before God. This is the very expression that the multitude cries out once Peter completes his sermon. You remember what they said in Acts 2 and verse 37? When the people heard this, that is Peter's preaching the gospel of Christ, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Acts 2 and verse 37. The people understood that they'd violated God's law by crucifying the Son of God, and there was something on their part that they understood they needed to do. Well, this is where 98% of the religious world stops. Nearly every religious group or denomination today teaches that belief is all that's necessary in order to be saved. Statements are made that you simply need to pray to Jesus and you can be saved. Preachers everywhere will tell you that you just need to let Jesus come into your heart and you'll be saved. When you read Jesus' words again in Mark 16 and verse 16, please read them and tell me if belief is all that needs to be done in order to be saved. I don't know how to make it any simpler. Are we going to listen to what Jesus said, or are we going to listen to what man says? Does Jesus say that if you'll just pray to God that you'll be saved? Or does Jesus say that you need to teach all of these disciples and let Jesus come into their hearts in order to be saved? Does Jesus tell the disciples to just call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Now, James writes a letter in a very strong effort here to show the world that belief alone or faith alone cannot save a person. James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder or tremble." James' point is rather simple once again, isn't it? No one believes that those demons were saved, and yet demons believed in God. They knew who Jesus was. We see in the scriptures that the demons recognized Jesus and they submitted to his power. But that's not what saves a person, is it? James makes the point even clearer, as if the point wasn't clear enough already. He said in verse 24 of chapter 2, "You see then how that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." This is the only place where faith is attached to the word only or alone. To be justified means to be pronounced innocent. God is pronouncing you innocent if you are justified. It is a legal term where the judge pounds the gavel and he declares the defendant innocent. Very clearly, James says this person is not saved by faith alone. He's not going to be declared innocent by faith alone. Belief only will not pronounce us innocent in the courtroom of God. Satan has authored one of his greatest deceptions here. Now, what better way to keep people from God than to make them believe that they're saved as soon as they believe? That's all you have to do. What a deceptive plan here to cause people to remain lost in their sins and keep the devil happy. Just let the religious world teach that salvation is by faith alone. But people need to understand that's not what the Bible teaches. They're going to have to answer for teaching that, because that's not what the Scripture says. There is so much more. When you consider Peter's sermon again in Acts chapter 2, if belief were enough, why did not Peter tell those multitudes when they asked, "What shall we do to be saved?" that all you have to do is to believe? Is that what he said? No. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," Acts 2 and verse 38, "in the name of Jesus Christ." I have to suggest to you, this is not all that people need in order to be saved. This defies the teachings of the religious world, and yet James and Peter and Jesus' words here are very clear. There is more to be done after belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Look at that verse again. "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned." This is a complicated statement, evidently. And so many scholars have difficulty, and so many commentators just can't understand what Jesus is saying. Maybe you can shed a little light on the subject for them, but that's what you see today all over the religious world. They cannot understand this verse. What two things must be done here in order to be saved? One, believe. Two, be baptized. Don't you think Jesus was very clear that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved? In the same way we question belief, let's also question baptism. What does it mean for someone to be baptized? How is one to be baptized? When you look in the New Testament for the answers in Acts chapter 8, you read the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. While traveling on the road to Gaza, the eunuch sees a body of water and he asks Philip, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized?" This ought to be our first clue that baptism requires water, much water. Further in Acts 8 and verse 38, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him, and then verse 39, they came up out of the water. Now this suggests that baptism is immersion in water. And in fact, when you go to the Greek word for baptism, you find out that the word simply means to immerse or submerge. Therefore, Jesus literally said, "Whoever believes and is immersed will be saved." Now, this shows us that the form of baptism is important. A person cannot be sprinkled and believe that they have been baptized, as Jesus said. It just won't work. A person cannot have water poured on top of him and believe that he has been baptized, as Jesus said. As we noted in the burial of Jesus lesson, just last Sunday, we were uniting ourselves with the death and the resurrection of Jesus when we were buried in water and raised up out of that water. Just as Kurt read in Romans chapter 6 this morning. Since belief and baptism are tied together, we can also understand that the proper belief when one is baptized is also important. There is no other form of baptism, and no other form matches what Jesus commanded and what those early Christians practiced. This point is exemplified in Acts 19, where we read about people who had been immersed in water, but not with a proper faith. To have the proper belief, in other words, is important when one is baptized. And this very passage in Acts 19 shows us that baptism alone does not save us, just as belief alone does not save us. Jesus does not say whoever is baptized will be saved. He told us that belief and baptism are necessary for salvation. And what we believe when we are baptized is important. We must believe that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. According to Acts 2 and verse 38, it is the point from which our sins are cut off from our bodies and we are brought forth as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Sins have been washed away. As you read in Colossians 2 verses 11 through 14 or in Romans chapter 6 verses 1 through 11. If we did not believe this when we were baptized, then we didn't have the proper belief. We cannot believe that baptism is for the purpose of being added to a local church. We cannot believe that baptism is not necessary. We cannot believe that baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins and think that we're ever going to be saved. If we believe that, we may have been baptized, but we do not believe properly what was happening to us. According to this example in Acts 19, being rebaptized is necessary for those who did not believe that baptism was the point at which sins were washed away in the first place. Therefore, baptism is necessary for salvation. It is not an option. Jesus didn't say, well, it's just a good idea, like so many denominations will tell you today. Did Jesus make a command or a suggestion? Here in Mark 16. Does that look like a suggestion to you? He's not finished with the message. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Jesus wants to warn us about what's going to happen to those who believe and are not baptized. Jesus said, whoever does not believe will be condemned. For some reason, this language has led many who do not believe baptism is necessary to say that since Jesus does not say that whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned, so baptism is just not necessary. But this argument simply doesn't make any sense. If a person does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is he going to be baptized? Why should he? It would be like saying it this way. He who goes into the store and buys milk will be saved. He who does not go into the store will be condemned. Can you buy milk without going into the store? No. He who does not go into the store will be condemned. Does this mean that you don't have to buy milk? Of course not. One must go to the store and buy the milk. In the same way, Jesus is not making baptism optional. It is something we need to count on. He's clearly showing that a person who will not obey God by being baptized, if he or she does not believe, is going to be lost. If a person does not believe and is not baptized, Jesus describes their condition. And he says that person is condemned. It's interesting that the word condemned is a Greek word that literally means judged worthy of punishment. Judged worthy of punishment. And that hopefully brings to our hearts what Jesus was saying. Because if we do not take these steps, there is a consequence to what's going to happen. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 through 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Those who do not obey will be punished, he says very clearly, with everlasting destruction. And if this is not severe enough, those who disobey and do not know God's will also be shut out from God's presence and his majesty. If we think things in this world are tough because of all of the evil that's present around us, the kind of things that we have to endure every day, just imagine a place where the presence and the glory of God doesn't exist. There are some places where God is not. He's not going to be here. This is eternal torment and everlasting destruction that our souls will endure in that final day if we do not submit to the Lord. I believe what Jesus taught was very clear and it was very easy to follow. We can be saved from our sins and we can be glorified by the Lord if we'll just believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and follow His commands, be baptized into this relationship with Him for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, God hasn't asked really that much of us, has He? Especially when you view it in light of what we're receiving of Him. But what about my eternal security, which is another thing Calvinists want to talk about? Can we know that we're saved? 1 John 5 says, again, ask the question, you believe what God says? I write these things to you, John says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So likewise, by the things that are written, we can know if we're not right with God, can't we? If we haven't obeyed what God wants us to obey, then we can't be right with God. He that believeth not is condemned. If we turn away from the will of God, we have no security. But if we continue in His will, we are very secure. So it all boils down to what we want to do. It's our choice. Will we believe God? Will we stand upon His promises? He guarantees us eternal life, the salvation of our souls. But the question is, will you obey the Lord and be baptized today before it's everlastingly too late? That's a question everyone must answer. Would you come as we stand? And as we say it.